1 John chapter 4. If you're with us this morning and without a Bible, men are coming up the aisles right now with Bibles, and you flag them, they'll put one in your hand, and it'll be marked to the passage we're studying today. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible your own. And 1 John, you go all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and just go left, and pretty soon you'll hit it. Just a reminder as well that on Sunday nights we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be beginning chapter 14 this evening, 6 o'clock. Each of you are invited out for that. In chapter 4, verse 7 all the way through 21 covers the subject of love, but we will not be tackling all of that in one sitting, and so, but it's important to understand that. But we'll begin this morning with verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you that there is some place and something in this world that contains truth that is going to outlive the heavens and the earth. We think about how much we read and how much we hear on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, and one day all of it will be meaningless. And here is a word that heaven and earth, when it passes away, this will never pass away. Thank you for the foundation that your word is in our lives, an unshakable foundation. Thank you for the wisdom of your word that never disappoints. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take your truth and your wisdom off of the pages of our Bibles, out of these handful of verses, and implant them into our relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do it by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our study on 1 John entitled Authentic Fellowship with God. And in this passage, the Apostle John reveals to us how love is to operate in an authentic relationship with God. And so here he speaks in verses 7 through verse 21, also in verses 7 through 11, which we'll be studying this morning, specifically at how we are to love one another as Christians. We know that Jesus taught and the Bible teaches that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so our love for our fellow man is not exclusive as Christians to other Christians. We're to love saved and unsaved around us. But he makes his focus here to speak about the love that we're to have for one another. And I'll make that our focus this morning as well, and then allow your rich preacher-like minds to apply it into the relationships, other relationships in your life as well. The first John, in this letter of his, it is not linear at all. And that's why the book of 1 John is almost impossible to outline. And so when he addresses the subject of love, for instance, in this letter, and he's already addressed it twice in the first three chapters, you would expect that, you know, when you've given it two shots already in one letter, that you'd already knocked it out adequately and would move on to other things. And yet he returns to it. And in doing so, he provides us, I think, with one of the most, some of the most beautiful nuggets and truths about God's love in all of the Bible. And so what I want us to do this week and next week is to kind of take them and partake of them one at a time in much the same way we would with candies in a box of See's candies. It's a season for an illustration like that. And I think one additional thought that's important to understand in understanding why the subject of love is so important to the Apostle John. In both his gospel, the gospel according to John, and then John here, there is an incredible emphasis upon the subject of love. And I think it's helpful as we study this letter of 1 John to realize that John is an excellent choice by the Holy Spirit to use to instruct us on the subject of love, in the sense that love was not always John's first response in dealing with people, or first response in dealing with difficult circumstances. You might remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, when Jesus sent James and John into a Samaritan village in order to prepare for Jesus's subsequent arrival in the village, obviously to secure lodging and also food for those that were traveling with him and Jesus as well. And the village refused to accommodate Jesus in any way because they knew he was making his way ultimately to Jerusalem. And there was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans in those days. And so John comes back with his brother James, and they reported all of this to Jesus. And then they asked him the question, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did?" And Jesus said, "Now you're getting the hang of this. Yeah, you're getting the idea how we spread the gospel in this world." No, that's not what he said at all. Jesus responded with a rebuke. He said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then they proceeded to another village that was more hospitable. Apparently, so characteristic was this kind of thing in James and John as brothers that Jesus gave them the name Sons of Thunder. And so the Apostle John was very familiar with those of us for whom love is not always our first response to other people, or to be loving our first response to a circumstance that we find ourselves in, and that we find ourselves in even as Christians. And by the Holy Spirit, this is something that John grew into as a Christian, until somewhere along the line he actually became known as the Apostle of Love. One of the early church fathers, Jerome, recorded the fact that when the Apostle John became very, very elderly, and he's the only one of the apostles that died a natural death and lived into old age, but when he became very, very elderly, he had to be carried by others into the church meetings, and at the end of the service, it would be turned over to him for some benediction, and he would be helped to his feet and give that benediction, and invariably he would declare, "Little children, let us love one another." And so when John writes to us about the importance of love in the Christian life, he writes from personal experience. And he writes as something that he had to grow into in the course of his Christian life. And I don't doubt that by the Holy Spirit, much of the instruction on the subject of love that is in these verses from chapter 7 through verse 21 are personal insights that he learned along the way in his own growth related to love, and in order to have this take the place in his life that it's supposed to take in the life of every Christian. And so he shares these spiritual gems with us. So with verse 7, we dig into our box of candy here. Notice once again, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." He begins this section by calling us beloved. And so he reassures us as the listener or as the reader, even through 2,000 years of separation, that what he writes here, he writes out of a love for us. And so he practices what he preaches in loving us in this way. And it's a very, very good model. He's going to be exhortive here in this passage. He's going to step on some of our toes in this passage. And he wants us to know that he is doing so out of love. And that's always a good thing whenever we're going to talk with somebody or instruct somebody or even exhort somebody about something in life, to reassure them of our love before we do so. And he does that. Now, when John declares, "Let us love one another, for love is of God," to understand what John is saying here, it's important to understand that the word "of," as it is in the New King James translation, is better translated "from." And the New American Standard translation captures it perfectly when it translates it this way: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And so John tells us that when God commands us to love one another as Christians, he does so because with the command, God himself will provide us with the full supply of love that we need to obey the command. In other words, God is the origin and God is the source of all agape love in this world. It doesn't have its source in us or anyone else, and that's what he's talking about here, the love that is unique to him, his love, the fruit of his spirit. This love doesn't have its origin in us. We cannot love other people with this love apart from God. We can't work this up in our own flesh in an attempt to love people or obey this command. And so all the love we will ever need to obey God's command to love one another, John is telling us, is available to us from God. And so when there is a failure for me to love somebody as God commands me to do so, it can't be blamed on God. The failure lies entirely upon me. And so I think, okay, so what do I do then if I feel that I don't have this kind of a love for my fellow Christians or an individual fellow Christian? Well, the importance then of just praying and asking God for it. If he's the source of it and the sole source of it, then I have to go to him and ask him that he would impart that kind of love into my life that I need for a certain person or I need for a particular circumstance. And John reassures us that he will immediately supply it to us, and then we can begin to act upon it by doing what is best for the other person. We don't wait for a feeling. That's what marks most of the love as it's defined by the world, is we wait for this feeling of love to then to indicate that now I can love without hypocrisy, or it's not a feigned thing. Agape love, the love of God, always does what is best for the other person. And God will give us the love for that person that will allow us to then do what is best for them in that circumstance. This last Sunday night when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the great chapter on charity, or the chapter on love. And I mentioned a song that was very popular when I was a new Christian, and the song is appropriately entitled Charity. And it has a line with it in it. It says, "If I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. Jesus, reduce me to love." And the line that especially impacts me in that line of that song is the part of it that is the prayer: "Jesus, reduce me to love." And as a prayer to God, "Jesus, reduce me to love," it is an acknowledgement that only God can produce this within us. He's the only one that can supply it to us, and the love that John describes here. But it's also a prayer that gives God permission to reduce us to love in our lives. The prayer is a recognition that the expansion of God's love in my life for others is going to occur through a reducing of some kind in my life. It will involve a reducing of my flesh. It will only occur through the reducing of my selfishness. And so that then raises the question, I mean, who in the world, what kind of a person would pray that kind of a prayer to God, that they would be willing to be diminished in some significant way to express and experience this kind of love and express it toward other Christians? And the answer to that is the person who comes to a place ultimately at some point in their life, and where the expression of love through their lives becomes more important to them than their selfishness. And it happens, and John knows that it happens. And it may take a while in our lives as Christians, but the Holy Spirit will be determined to get there, to where we will come to take God's command that we love one another and to be an expression of God's love to become so important to us that it will be more important to us than anything else in our lives in terms of expressing our own selfishness or our own ways. And the most wonderful thing about that prayer, Jesus, reduce me to love, is that the prayer is one that God will always be faithful to answer in our lives. I think that sometimes we can pray to God to Him to give us His love for someone, and then we want that love to be imparted to us in a moment, like kind of a surge of love or a jolt of love, you know, that for the moment that He'll produce in our lives, that then allows us to love them with God's love at really no cost or expense to ourselves. To be a channel of God's love, I want to be that, but when I'm wanting it just to be that surge or that jolt, it's me wanting to be a channel of God's love, but not really allowing His love for them to become my own, to be a genuine reality within my life. I want to love others without actually becoming a loving person, and it doesn't work that way, and in the kingdom of God and in this family. Now, consistent with all of this, John informs us that this love is the byproduct of being born again by the Holy Spirit, that is to enter into a personal relationship with God, and then by growing in our knowledge of God, to know God, growing in our personal relationship with Him, the knowledge of Him. And the word knowledge there, or knowing, is the word gnosko, and it is the knowledge that comes by experience. So this love in our lives is introduced into our lives when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we're born again, and then it increases in our lives as we grow in our knowledge of God and relationship with God by experience. The closer we draw to God, the more this love will mark our lives as Christians. Recently, I was listening to a podcast, and not to listen to the podcaster, but because he had a guest on, Dr. Stephen Myers, who's a Christian, very, very brilliant man, brother in the Lord, and he received his PhD in the philosophy of science from the University of Cambridge, and the author of the books, The Signature in the Cell, also Darwin's Doubt, also Return of the God Hypothesis. And he was asked by the interviewer of the podcast about his Christian faith and what changes occurred in his life as an evidence an obvious evidence to him that he had been born again and entered into a relationship with God. And he responded, I mean, this brilliant man, he responded that being born again and becoming a Christian, he said, it produced a love in his life for people to a degree that he had never possessed before. So this brilliant man, you would think he would head off into the stratosphere and talking about things that none of us could ever understand is evidence. And the first thing that came to his mind was, God imparted a love into my life for other people that I had never known before, and recognized that it was not of me. And all of that is exactly what John describes in verse 7. So John begins by telling us that there's hope even for sons of thunder, and I count myself among them, to become marked by love, because God will supply us with the love that is required as we grow in him and ask him for it. Then in verse 8, we must begin with John's very, very well-known description of God in verse 8, and his description of God in which he declares that God is love. God is love. It's very important not to reverse this and think you're saying the same thing, as many people do, even from pulpits. John writes, God is love, and then they take it to mean love is God, that love is the one and only attribute and activity of God, at least the only one we need to take seriously, and thus a convenient way to ignore or to dismiss the fact that God is also righteous and holy and so forth, in order that they might then falsely conclude that God is loving and doesn't condemn or judge any activity of man. As long as you're a loving person, and then they define what loving is, you're free to define what loving is, then you can be confident that you are in a right relationship with God. Now, that's not what's happening here. John is writing about love. And since he's writing about love and he's writing about God, he ascribes this attribute to God, not with the intention that we would take one part of his nature, that is love, and we would then use it to deny and to ignore everything else that makes up the nature of God, and all these other things that make up his nature that are actually a part of his love, like his holiness and his righteousness. And so the letter of John itself, 1 John, is a prime example of this. Throughout the entire letter, he's corrective, and he has stepped mightily on the toes of Christians for 2,000 years by the Holy Spirit through this epistle. And it's filled with rebukes, it's filled with exhortations, and in being so filled, John makes clear that the fact that God is love does not make him indifferent to false teaching or false teachers or approving of them, and nor does it make him indifferent to sin or to wickedness or the rejection of his Son. God's love is inseparable from his holiness. His holiness is an expression of his love. Someone captured the gist of all of this in saying, love does not define God, but God defines love. That is, God is the living definition of God. God is a living definition of love. And any so-called love that is not consistent with his nature, with who and what he is not truly a love. It has no right to be called love. Man will never know what love is, much less experience it, if he starts with his own love, his own definitions of love, and then imposes them upon God. To understand what genuine love is, we must start with God and then move toward man. And to start with the fact that God's very nature, demonstrates and defines it, and then move toward man to then correct our very faulty and ill-advised definitions of love. Now, John also communicates in verse 8 that because God is love, because love is so central to his nature, the Christian who does not love may very well be saved, but they have no deep understanding of the heart of God. To claim to know God, to claim to know him deeply, experientially, to claim to walk closely with God, and to fail to love, John says, that's a false claim. That is a self-deception. It is one thing to possess a mountain of information about God in our minds, to know what a Bible teacher is going to bring out of a passage before the Bible teacher even brings those truths out of a passage. It's one thing to know about God, but John says it's something entirely different to know him relationally and to know him experientially, to have a relationship with him that's a shared experience. And the depth of our spirituality is not determined by how much we know about God or the Bible. As wonderful as those things are, and as important as those things are in the Christian life, but by the depth of our personal relationship with God, a relationship in which his love comes to mark my life. And so verse 8 is intended to wake up the Christian who thinks that they're spiritually mature based upon what they know, but their life continues to be marked by being in a perpetual foul mood or to mistreat and abuse other people. So in verse 7, John informs us that God is the inexhaustible source of this love that we're to have for our fellow Christians. And in verse 8, he informs us that God himself, as revealed in his nature, is the very definition of love, the test to which all other definitions are to be put. He is the very definition of genuine love. And thus, having revealed that God is the source of this love that we're to have for one another, that he is the very definition of genuine love, the love that we're to have for one another. In verses 9 through 11, John then supplies us with the motivation God has supplied to us for loving one another. In verses 9 and 10, John cites the greatest demonstration of love in human history, the greatest demonstration of love that will ever be expressed in time and in eternity, that God Almighty himself sent his only begotten Son into the world as propitiator in order to provide us with salvation so that we might live through him. And the word propitiation means Jesus became the satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. We owed a debt for our sins, and Jesus' death upon the cross paid that debt that we could never owe and satisfied the penalty that we deserved for our sin. And it is only him and his death upon the cross that allows God to save sinners and remain just in doing so. And he did all of that by Jesus' death upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. And when John describes Jesus here as the only begotten Son, and this is something that we see in his first epistle, we see it repeatedly in his gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. This is a phrase that he uses. And when John speaks of Jesus as God's only begotten Son, that is, unique, one of a kind, one and only Son, that it was none other than the very Son of God who died on the cross for our sins as a manifestation of God's love for us. When he declares Jesus to be the Son of God, his mind is blown by it. His mind is blown by that kind of love. The very thought of it disorients him. And it did the same thing in the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, chapter 5, "For when we were still sinners, without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And John writes this here, and he intends the very thought of what it is that he is talking about here, the Son of God dying on the cross for our sins, to blow our minds as well. Think about it. Think about it. We can get this, develop this familiarity, the curse of familiarity, with terms like Savior, with terms like the Son of God, even with the name of Jesus. They just become so many, it just becomes theological language to us. Or if it doesn't become completely theological language to us, it doesn't have the impact upon us any longer that it's intended to. And to stop and think about it, the very Son of God, who we will one day see face to face with our own eyes, died in order for you and me personally to be forgiven of our sins. And it's mind-blowing. What God has done is an expression of his love toward us. And thus we sing. We can't write a verse in the Bible, but we can sing a song somebody else writes. I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted. You were condemned. I am alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. And all of that occurred between Father and Son, and on behalf of Father and Son, verse 9, in order that we might live through him, that is, through Jesus, referring to our spiritual birth, passing from spiritual death into spiritual life, just as Jesus declared, as John recorded in his gospel. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." In verse 10, John says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." That is, God did not send Jesus to provide mankind with the offer of salvation in response to our love for him, but solely based upon his love for us. He was not responding to any love we showed to him on our end, because at the exact second that you and I became Christians, at the moment of our salvation, we were sinners. And we were sinners by birth, and we were sinners by nature and choice. And we were living in active rebellion against God and deserving only of his wrath. And Paul never lost sight of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and he writes there, "And you, that is God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And then in verse 11, John drives home the application of verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Beloved, if," in the idea sense, "beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so that is, yes, indeed, a verse. This verse teaches that since God loved us, we ought to love one another, but it includes a lot more than that. And what it communicates more than that is revealed in one small word in that sentence, and it's the word "so." And the idea is, the beloved, if God so, and the idea is, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And here in verse 11, John puts the love of God that God has shown to us up against the love that will be required of us in order to obey his command to love one another. You notice he contrasts, if God, we also. He's contrasting the two there. Again, if this passage on the subject of love is written by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as autobiographical, and I think it is, that John writes about the importance of love in the Christian life from his own experience as something that he had to grow into in his Christian life, and he supplies us with personal insights for how that happened along the way in order that this love that he's describing here, that now marks his life, should have its place in the life of every single Christian. And then somewhere along the line of being changed from a son of thunder into the apostle of love, John ceased looking for something in fallen Christians as a motivation for obeying the command to love them. Looking for some virtue, some loveliness in them, some comeliness, some something to make the spring or the origin or the source or the cause or the foundation of his love for them. He abandoned that. And instead, the motivation he turned to in order to successfully obey Jesus' command to love one another as Christians was to set his focus entirely upon the sacrifice that God had been willing to endure in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son in order that John might be saved, and the love of God for him revealed in that sacrifice, a love demonstrated not when John got saved, and not when John then cleaned up his act a little bit, but while he was still every bit a sinner. And somewhere along the line, loving other Christians, not supremely, not something that he saw any longer as being supremely about something between him and them, but supremely about something between him and God. And I don't think anyone will move from being a son of thunder to becoming an apostle of love without doing the same. And you apply it to a marriage, you apply it anywhere you want to in life, apply it to any meaningful relationship, any relationship in your life. This, you know, they this, and they don't this, and they that, and they don't that, and they, and then, and all that. Every one of us can find fault in any person that we choose to love. Any one of us can do that. And relationships aren't always easy. But John is telling us that, in reality, my lack of love for them has nothing to do with them chiefly, but that the fault lies entirely in my view of the cross, in terms of its application to my own life. And it reflects entirely upon how close I am living my Christian life to that cross and the realities being a part of my daily Christian life. I have yet to be, if I'm in that place, or I have ceased to be, if I have a lack of love in the way that John is instructing away from, it's always an indication that I've yet to be or I've ceased to be humbled by the cross as I should be, or to be undone by it, or to see the part that I played in Calvary. I've stopped seeing all of my sins and all of my failures fully present there, to see my personal sins being borne by Jesus himself there, pierced and mutilated as the very Son of God, and with it then the realization that the demands each of us makes as a Christian upon the love of God, not only at the moment that we were saved, but we continue to do on a daily basis due to our own sins, due to our own uncomeliness that the sins flow out of, that those things far, far exceed any demand any other Christian will ever make upon our lives in loving them. And so it will be every single day of our lives here on earth until we one day enter into heaven. And I don't know what that does for you to know that in this regard, but it does me a great deal of good. And in all of this, I also think it's good to be reminded that in this call of God for us to love one another as Christians, it is the call of a father to love those who are also his children, that it is a call to love someone who is loved deeply by God. And that realization can go a long way in terms of having a softening effect upon our hearts. Sometimes we'll say, or sometimes we'll hear somebody say, well, any friend of yours is a friend of mine. And it's said to communicate our willingness to make a friend of someone who is also the friend of someone we love and have a high regard for, and usually someone that we owe a great debt to for some great goodness that they have done in our lives in the past, a good act that we recognize that we could never repay in the course of our life. We also say, any child of yours is a child of mine, to communicate that we will embrace the child as wholeheartedly as the Father does. And our love for God, our high esteem for Him and His Father's heart, our consciousness of the great debt we owe to Him for our salvation in the past and for all of the blessings since, are intended to play a needed part in our hearts then in loving His children despite all of our spots and all of our wrinkles. And so John begins his tutorial here in verses 7 through 21 on the subject of love by specifically addressing the sin that we're to have toward one another as Christians. Verse 7, that God is the source of this love that we're to have for one another. Verse 8, that God is the very definition of genuine love and the love that we're to have for one another. And then in verses 9 through 11, that God has supplied us with an inexhaustible motivation for loving one another in the example of His Son. And I think that just this portion of John's tutorial is enough to digest in one setting. So we'll look at the rest of it next week. If I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. And then the prayer that makes up the line, Jesus, reduce me to love. And I wonder, I'm not forcing it, I'm not even advocating it. I just float it out there. I wonder what would happen in any one of our lives in the course of the coming year if we made that a daily prayer to the Lord. Father, Jesus, reduce me to love. And I wonder what kind of a person we would end up being at the end of this next year if the Lord tarries, as he would answer that prayer as he has promised to do in each of our lives. If you sit here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, do not wait until you clean up your life to come to God. That will never happen. You cannot clean your life up. You are why your life is the way that it is. If we could clean up our lives, then we wouldn't need God. And nobody can clean their life up well enough to make it acceptable to God. What this passage teaches you is that it gives you the absolute assurance that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what kind of a person you've been, whatever kind of sins you've committed, that if you will turn to God and put your faith in His Son for the forgiveness of your sins, to then enter into a relationship with God, you will be met with God's love. God loves the whole world, but He loves you personally and individually, and He will never turn anyone away that comes to Him. We will always encounter Him in the fullness of the greatness of His love for us. And if you've never ever made the decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to become His disciple and follower, to enter into the relationship with God that you've been created for, to be delivered from the eternity that we deserve into the eternity that we could never deserve, and you would like to make that decision today, there are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin that relationship today. If you need prayer for anything this morning in your life, they would love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, we are humbled by your love. We are undone, not as much as we should be, but we are undone that you sent your only begotten Son into this world and to Calvary to bear our sins. Thank you, Lord, that at the end of this search of ours for you, that one day we would learn was owed entirely to you as well, that we discovered you, a God who loves this way, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that the ramifications of being the recipients of such infinite and inexhaustible love into our lives, that, Lord, it would impact every single part of our lives in the way that it's intended to, and specifically, as John writes here, impact our love that we have for one another as members of this wonderful family of yours. And we pray and we ask it, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lucy, will you close us?
teach us to love one another.